As Charles indicated, we're going to be in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he, meaning Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray real quick. Father in heaven, we just come before you with gratitude. Lord, what a blessing it is that we get to come together on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ through singing and fellowship and hearing the word preached, Lord. I just pray that you'd get me out of the way, that, Lord, that Christ would be exalted and extolled. Lord, that you'd give me, as a preacher, clarity of thought, clarity of speech. And, Lord, you would be honored, that you would work deeply in our hearts and our minds and apply the word of God to us as the people of God. And all this we pray, Father, in the name of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys can be seated. It's a real pleasure to be here with you guys this morning. I tend to walk around sometimes. Charles told me if I don't stay behind the pulpit, I'm never allowed back here again. No, I'm just kidding. But no, I'm really excited to be with you guys this morning. Charles is a dear friend of my wife Emma and I. He actually did our wedding last summer, as he was talking about, which was just a huge blessing. Very thankful for his friendship and his brotherhood, and I have no doubt you guys are being blessed by the shepherding that he is doing here at Nelson's. I mean, what a blessing. What a blessing. So, as we read, we're in Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector, maybe you guys are familiar with this parable that Jesus gives. And for those of you guys that are taking notes, what I really want to have us together in the back of our brains as we're going through this story, if you will, this text this morning, is that for those who trust in themselves, there is no hope. But for those who trust in God, there is refuge and mercy. For those who trust themselves, there is no hope. But for those who trust in God, there is refuge and mercy. And kind of to set up a little bit, if you will, the theme of what I think Jesus is getting at in this passage this morning, I wanted to tell you guys about recently I read an article about honestly a pretty wild show on NBC called The Good Place. I don't know if you guys ever heard about it. And it's meant to be a humorous depiction of life after death. And the article writer who was summarizing the show, he said that the creator, Michael Shore, said that it's based on the idea of an omniscient point system, like we're all playing a video game that we don't know we're playing, and someone's keeping score, and the 10 highest scores out of every 10,000, they get rewarded after they die. And so in the show, after her death, the character played by Kristen Bell, her character Eleanor Shellstrop, she finds herself within this small minority of the world's best people in the good place, as the show goes. There's just one problem, though. She doesn't belong there. Like, she's actually a pretty awful person, according to the show. So when Michael, the architect, if you will, the maker of the good place, finds out that she's there by mistake, he actually gives her a questionnaire to determine her worthiness. He says, "Have you ever committed murder? Did you ever commit arson? Did you take off your shoes and socks on an airplane? Did you ever have a vanity license plate? Did you ever reheat fish in an office microwave? Have you ever cared about The Bachelor and any of its attendant spinoffs?" He starts rattling off all of these questions. And so Michael lets Eleanor know that they're going to actually watch some of the highlights of Eleanor's life and try to determine if she's actually good enough to stay in the good place in the long run. And Eleanor says something striking. She says, "Listen, it doesn't make me look great. Like, I know you need to watch this highlights to determine if I'm supposed to be here, but I'm just going to be straight up. It doesn't make me look great, so don't judge me." To which Michael replies, "That's literally the entire purpose of this place. You know, it's going to happen." Friends, here's the problem with how this show lines up with reality. None of us will be able to tell God, hey, listen, don't judge me. Because Scripture portrays that we are naturally far worse than we could ever imagine. That's the reality. And the text that we are in this morning, I think, perfectly portrays the attitude of those who will be counted as not condemned as though in God's sight, but also those who will be counted as condemned and cast away into just judgment. And the way God does this is not the way we as humans would naturally think of according to human wisdom. And so I wanted to bring this text of Scripture to you this morning because I have good news, but I also have bad news. And the bad news is that if you're someone that truly trusts in yourself and has a genuine confidence in your spiritual condition or your moral uprightness, or you trust in your ability to clean yourself up enough to make yourself right before God, to merit some sort of approval before Him, to, you know, pull yourself up by your proverbial spiritual bootstraps enough and boast in that, then I'm sorry, friend, you actually have no hope. That's what Jesus is getting in this parable. That's the bad news. But we have to start off with that. But the good news is, the good news, on the other hand, is that if you are someone that understands your sin, that understands your weakness, your brokenness, your wickedness before God, your violation of His commands, your failure to live up to the perfect requirement of God's law, and that has thus made you impure before a holy God who does not grade on a curve, then friends, and as a result of that, you realize that Jesus is your only hope. And you trust in Him alone. And friends, God is abundantly pleased to be merciful towards you. Abundantly pleased. It's not as though Christ is having to twist His arm or something. He's abundantly pleased to be merciful to you. And so with that in mind, the way we structured our time together is we're going to look at why this text is bad news for some. Bad news for some. Good news, as we highlighted. Good news for others. And then how should we live in light of such realities? So, for those of you guys that may be taking notes, our first point, if you will, is going to be bad news for the self-righteous, which is highlighted by the Pharisee. Bad news for the self-righteous as seen in the Pharisee. And so, as we look at this text together, Luke 18, let's see what God has for us, because it's important for us to lay down some groundwork in order to understand the context. We need to know the original audience of who Luke is writing to, right? Who Jesus is speaking to, and why this actually is important for setting up our discussion. Writing near the mid-first century, Luke's audience is primarily Gentiles, as it appears in the way he writes, and the focus of Jesus' ministry as it relates to the non-Jews. As one writer succinctly put it, Luke wrote his gospel so that readers would understand that the gospel is for all, both Jew and Gentile alike. Since Jesus is the promised one of God, as he prophesied in the Old Testament, and as attested through God's saving activity in Jesus' life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And so in the context of Luke itself, Jesus is giving this parable at an interesting point in his ministry. It's at a point in his ministry where he's in his final journey, if you will, toward Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where the text says that Jesus set his face like flint, as it were, with purpose towards Jerusalem, knowing that when he got there, he would show up and people would say, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, with all these palm trees and whatnot. But then eventually he would be betrayed, crucified, but also raised 3 days later. And in this midst, in this context of Luke, he continues his teaching and his healing and his discipleship ministry. And so as we look at verse 9, notice with me here, as we look at verse 9, who is Jesus speaking to specifically? Who is he addressing this parable and teaching moment to? And this is important for us, it sets up the bad news for those who are self-righteous. He says, some who trusted in themselves. And what's characteristic, if you will, is a fruit of those in that category? They thought they were righteous and as a result, treated those around them with contempt. And there's three things in this verse's original meaning that I think is important for us to notice in order to get the tone, if you will, of what Jesus is communicating to us this morning and from this text. First, those who are trusting themselves are those that, according to what Luke's communicating originally here, they have confidence and faith in who they are. Second, The word righteous there is dealing with the nature of a positive law-keeping towards God's commands. And lastly, the word contempt, right? We know what contempt is communicating. It's that they are utterly despising of others, if you will. That's what Luke is trying to get in terms of tone here. Sounds like pretty bad news, right? That doesn't sound good. There's nothing but bad news here. So Jesus, he's telling his audience this because he wishes to condemn any sort of arrogance that anyone would have before God that they would possess in the fruit that it bears, the fruit that's bearing mistreatment towards others. And these people that he's talking to, they had a very unrealistic sense of their self-worth before a holy God. And why is it unrealistic? Well, because it's worth noting that the Bible is abundantly clear on something, that we are far worse than we could ever imagine. Right? In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, Moses records that as the flood's coming upon the people, why? Because God, he saw into the heart of man. He said that every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And then in Psalm 51, verse 5, King David, he says, lamenting about the fact that he had committed to the sin of sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And then Paul in the New Testament, he says in Romans 3, where he says that no one is righteous, no, not even one. No one does good. No one is good. And that naturally, in and of ourselves, there's no one that seeks for God. There's no one that seeks after him, and no one that fears him. But Jesus is clear that there's actually a certain person in this story or situation that they don't get that. It doesn't click in their head. They don't grasp the reality, if you will, of their wickedness. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. It sounds very pious, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Do you see it? Did you catch the tone of the Pharisee? What can we infer? The Pharisee in this parable that Jesus is giving is meant to be the preeminent, the prime example of self-righteousness in all who would follow suit. And so just to be clear for our understanding as a modern audience, who were the Pharisees? And you know, maybe you've been taught this, but it's a good refresher. To keep it real simple, the Pharisees were the religious elite, if you will, of their day. They were the outwardly religious elite. And what's interesting is they liked to be known as such. They liked to be known as such. And so what's interesting in the grammar of our text is that Jesus displays them at first. If you notice the flow of the text, he actually displays both men at first as two equal men, going up before God in the temple to pray and commune with him. But then they're not equal anymore. The sharp contrast hits, right? And we start to notice that in verses 10 through 12. The Pharisee is revealed, and the people at the time that Jesus is ministering to and that he's talking to, they would know who he's talking about. They would have this individual in mind. Pharisees were known for doing what they did primarily for the approval of men around them while their hearts were far from God. This is a key theme in Jesus' ministry, in his indictment and his arguments with the Pharisees. They may have even deceived themselves, and this is interesting, they may have even deceived themselves into thinking that what they did and how they lived was for the approval of God, while still actually inwardly being very man-centered. And what else do we notice? The Pharisee, he's standing, and here's where it's interesting. In a more literal sense and translation of this passage, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees prayed to himself before God. Think about that for a second. It's as if God is just kind of getting, you know, lip service. It's really as if he's trying to stand in front of a mirror and, you know, clean himself up. That's what's being communicated here. And his prayer sounds very pious, right? Like, oh man, good for him. But what's the issue here? Jesus isn't pointing him out because he's giving thanks to God. That is good. Give thanks to God, friends, for the things that he's done in your life. Rather, Jesus is pointing him out because his prayer's revealing that he's trusting in his status before God by the merits and the evidence of his own works. That's what he's communicating here. Think about this for a second. Although he acknowledges, and this is just mind-boggling, like the heart of man here, though he acknowledges that his works are even a work of God, he shows that he's relying on them by the attitude towards others, who, whether he believes it or not, are just as sinful before a holy God as he is. Notice that there's five I's in verses 11 through 12, depending on translation. There's five I's in verses 11 through 12, and it's revealing the utter egocentricity of this man. And check this out. He gives thanks to God in order to exalt himself. You want to talk about some blasphemy. In order to exalt himself. And the other categories of sinners he mentions, these sort of other men, you know, seems to imply that he doesn't think he falls into that category. He doesn't think that before God he falls into the category of extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer, or even like this tax collector. Friends, in the first century, in the Jewish context of them being under the Roman rule, tax collectors were the bane of the Jews' existence because they betrayed the people in their eyes to go collect taxes for the collection of the Roman Empire. They were the scum of the earth in the Jews' eyes. So he's like, yeah, even like this tax collector. I'm not as bad as that guy. I vote the right way. I don't do this. I'm not as bad as that guy. Right? Friends, let's consider how this would relate to us today. Brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this passage, and even more specifically on the heart and the posture of the Pharisee, let me ask you, how many of you resonate personally with his attitude? Ask yourself this. What are you maybe boasting in secretly? What is it that you feel confident and safe in, spiritually speaking? Is it your weekly attendance here at Nelson's Memorial? Is it your standing in the community, your job performance, your weekly church tithing? Maybe it's the value you place on your routines. Maybe the amount of scripture that you read, or, you know, hear solid preaching, which is a given with Charles as your pastor, or the number of times you choose to listen to worship music instead of a podcast about politics. Friends, I don't know you personally, but how many of us here today find solace in thinking that if we go through a certain program, or if we're in a certain environment, that God will be pleased with us finally? Guys, this is the reality. There is absolutely, you can mark it, no boast except in Christ that is acceptable before God. None. God's holiness demands, not suggests or gives you advice, demands perfection. No exceptions or exemptions will be made. There's no grading on a curve here. No. As Charles Spurgeon, a pastor, once said, any man who thinks he can come up before the Lord on the side of Mount Sinai reveals he's never actually seen that shaking mountain. But we forget that, don't we? I mean, in my own life, this creeps in all the time. As someone in ministry and going through seminary, it's very easy to have this sort of pompous attitude of confidence and arrogance in how much you may know the Bible or theology, even though it's kind of funny. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. It could be easy to try to put yourself up on some higher spiritual pedestal. But that would be a massive deception on my part. This text and the example of the Pharisees reminds us how easy it is it not, to look at ourselves and look to ourselves for comfort and for peace instead of Christ, for our validation before the Lord, is it not? To look to our own moral track record or behavior box checking, if you will. Where does Scripture actually encourage us to look, however? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says something amazing here. It says to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the establisher and the finisher of our faith. What is our hope in? Listen, friends, to 1 Peter 1, 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through how much I tithe every week and how much I go to work on time and how much I don't cuss at my kids and how much I treat my wife. No, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the living hope we've been born through. The question then is, if we see the self-righteousness in the Pharisee, what about the tax collector? What about the tax collector? And that brings us to our second point. those taking notes. The first one was bad news for the self-righteous, right? The second is good news for sinners, which is seen in the tax collector. Remember, scum of the earth in Jewish society, good news for sinners. And so as we move further into this text, let's look at the contrast. Remember the contrast we talked about earlier? Let's look at the contrast in the story given by Christ. Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's his posture? He stands far off, which appears to indicate his own remorseful attitude. Him not even lifting up his own eyes further reflects the nature of his own guilt and shame. And lastly, he beats his chest, a sign even from the Old Testament of repentance and contrition. Now let's look at the wording here. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. There's three elements in this sentence that stand in contrast to the Pharisee, and they're really important, friends. First, his focus is on God for a completely different purpose. A completely different purpose. It's not like the purpose of the Pharisee or the self-righteous one that seeks to appropriate God in order to make himself feel better and exalt himself. No, his is a completely different purpose. He has fixed his gaze, the gaze of his heart, on God for the purpose of absolution, of receiving unmerited, undeserved forgiveness. And he knows how messed up and wicked he is, right? Whereas the Pharisee, what does the Pharisee do? He sought to come before the Lord for boasting. Whereas the tax collector comes before the Lord for cleansing. That's the big difference. And how do we know? The very next element. He says, secondarily, for God to be merciful. And from Scripture, we know, obviously, that God is merciful in character, right? Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And praise God for that, right? But this is the interesting thing, friends. The original language of this word that's being used reveals something. The word here in the Greek, just to get all nerdy with y'all for a second, is halaskomai. And what halaskomai communicates, when he says, be merciful to me, he's using the word halaskomai. And what halaskomai communicates is to make propitiation, to make atonement, to make a sacrifice in my place. Friends, do you catch that? He's asking God to pay for his sin, and thus be merciful as a result of that payment for sin. So there's this element of atonement here. But then why is he asking for this? It's because he acknowledges himself to be a sinner. He acknowledges it. He owns up to it. And what's a sinner? Friends, real simple, a sinner is anyone who violates the perfect standards of law of God's law, a.k.a. everybody. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. And James, the brother of Jesus, says in chapter 2, verse 10, if any one of you would seek to keep the whole law of God, yet fail at a single point, you become guilty of all of it. And yeah, that's everybody. That's everybody, friends. With these elements in mind, what's Jesus' conclusion? And I mean, if this doesn't get you hopped up on a Sunday morning, I don't know what will. He says, this man went home justified. Justified. Declared righteous, seen as a sufficient and perfect law keeper in God's sight, and not guilty of his own law breaking. What's this glorious doctrine that Jesus hints at? I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this. But consider Romans 4, 4 through 5, where the Apostle Paul says concerning Abraham, a sinner who needed forgiveness just like us. Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages, they're not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I mean, how scandalous is that? Who justifies the ungodly? Who justifies the tax collector? Not the very, you know, well and outwardly cleaned up Pharisee. Friends, how amazing is this? Justification is not for the righteous inherently, friends. No, it's not for those who think they already have it together or who deceive themselves that they're fine before God. No, it's not for those who walk into church and immediately segregate in their minds saying, well, you know, at least I'm not jacked up as that guy. I've gone to church since I was a kid. I know I'm good. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Salvation is for the ungodly who know that they need it. It's not for those who think, yeah, you know, I'll give Jesus a 30-day free trial and then see how it goes. And if he's not up for me, I'll pass. Think of this. When is being a sinner actually comforting, surprisingly? I know that sounds like an oxymoron a little bit, but track with me here. When is it actually comforting? It's when, according to the biblical testimony, this is a key thing you see in Jesus' ministry. It's when being a sinner is the very thing that actually qualifies you to be on the receiving end of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. You being a sinner does not disqualify you to receive God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. It's the very thing that qualifies you to receive it. If you would trust that he can give it. Friends, it is the Apostle Paul, a former murderer of Christians, who famously wrote, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Of whom I am the foremost. And why does he say this? He says, "It was for this, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of the sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Man, does that not still the heart? Friends, to go back to our passage, what is given to you in justification? This is what's known as the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience. Don't let the terms throw you. And active obedience, the active obedience of Christ, that is his perfect obedience to God's commands in his life. And that's credited to you by faith. And then when Jesus died on the cross, his death penalty on the cross paid the penalty that you owed God for your sin. And so thus, in God's sight, it is as though you have perfectly kept his law and you have never sinned even one time. Just to give you guys an illustration, I've used this before. I'm sure my wife's probably sick at this point because I use it all the time. Think of like a bank account. Think of your spiritual condition before God as like a bank account. Because of your own sinfulness, you're in the infinitely negative balance. That ain't good. You're in the infinitely negative balance. And God, because of his holiness, is in the infinitely positive balance. Friends, what you need is not someone to just zero out the balance, but you need infinite positive righteousness. That's what's being given to you in justification. Jesus' death cancels out, zeros out the debt that you owe in an infinitely negative balance. And you're like, oh, that's great, that's good news. Friends, but you need more than just sinlessness. You need holiness, which is more than just sinlessness. And so Jesus' perfect life gets credited to you, and now you're actually in the infinitely positive balance. And so, friends, when you believe and trust in Jesus, God sees you as holy as Jesus Christ, despite the fact of the sin that you committed last night, and despite the one you will probably commit today, and even the one you'll probably commit next week. He still sees you as holy in his sight because of Christ. That's what's being communicated in justification. And it's legally credited to you in the divine courtroom of God by faith. And this is even a faith that God himself gifts to you. Think of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace through faith that you've been saved, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of your efforts, so that, think of the Pharisee, so that no one can boast. In the same manner as the Pharisee then, friends, how should we live in light of Jesus' example of the tax collector? To put it in the vein of our previous question of the Pharisee, how many of you would resonate with the attitude of the tax collector? I hope many. How many of you resonate with, you know, it's the umpteenth time that you fell into that sin, and you're just on your face saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I don't deserve your forgiveness. Friends, I have to ask the Spirit constantly to guard my heart against any form of self-righteousness because that's a real tendency of mine, to be this sort of independent, you know, do-it-yourself kind of guy and feel good about it. But friends, we have to recognize from this parable something, that humility lies in the recognition of your own sin and your own condemnation. This is at the heart of Jesus' conclusion when he says in our passage, those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled before God. If you exalt yourself and think that you're better than everyone and not a sinner in need of saving, friend, you're in trouble. I'll just be blunt with you. You're in trouble. But, friends, if we ever have that attitude as believers, and it creeps in, it does, because we are wayward, ungrateful children at times. If we ever have that attitude, we must kill it by the truth of God's word, that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Friends, you can't say that you're right with the Lord through your own law-keeping or obedience, even as a Christian, because no one is righteous in themselves, not even one. And you can't even say that you're right with the Lord with your affections for him, because love is the essence and true meaning of God's law, and actually what's required in obedience, as Jesus says in Matthew 22. So if we talk about justification as us being right with God by loving God, right? I've talked with believers, and it's well-meaning, I totally understand, but they'll say, how do you know you're right before God? Well, because I love them. Well, friends, you love God as a result of him loving you. You love him because he's saved you, but your amount of love for God does not save you. That's the difference. Because loving God is actually required by his law. That's the difference, friends. And so if we talk about loving God and that's how we're justified, in actuality, that's a problem, because now we've reverted back to the obedience category. Friends, you can't even say that you're right with the Lord because of your wisdom or intellect. Why? Because the Greeks sought wisdom, Jews sought signs, and they failed to grasp Christ and him crucified. And friends, in our text, the tax collector owns that he does not deserve the mercy that he needs and desires. Likewise for us. Acknowledgement of our sin and wrongdoing must be present if we are to truly seek the forgiveness that is only in Christ Jesus. So let us ask ourselves, what do you do when sin clings ever so closely? What do you do? Maybe you felt it this morning. Maybe you felt it last week at work with that coworker that's bothering you. What do you do when life gets difficult? When trials come and you think it's because God has condemned you. When maybe you looked at something on your phone this past week that you know you shouldn't have, or in anger said something that you loved, someone that you love that you wish you could retract. Or maybe you just didn't meet your daily quota of spiritual disciplines. Friends, I'm here today to tell you to look to Christ alone for your peace before God. Brothers and sisters, if knowing Christ and his righteousness were like a chair, don't just sit in it, lean back and let your feet hang, friends. Let go of your false ability to save yourself. May this be our attitude today, tomorrow, and forevermore. And that brings me to one last concluding thought before we close. Friends, there is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in you. Let that sink in for a second. There's actually more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in you. And I know that's hard to believe. I wrestle with that. But I have to bring my mind to conformity of God's word and actually have the faith to trust in his promise. There is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in you. Christ is our only hope before God. He came for sinners like us. It wasn't like he came and there was a possibility that maybe he would do something for sins. No, we are the reason that he came. Do you catch that? It wasn't for the prim and the proper that think they can boast before God. No, it was for the broken. It was for the weak. It was for the rebel. It was for the prisoner. It was for the traitor. It was for the lawbreaker. It was for the wicked, the ungodly, the sinner. Don't believe me? Look with me or listen to Mark chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, where Jesus, he's at a feast, and he's openly welcoming sinners to come to him. And he says this, as he reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining. They were relaxed around Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, the Pharisees said to his disciples, why does he eat with those people? with the tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus heard it, he said this, listen to this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but the sick do. And y'all are all sick. And I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Friends, it is sinners, it is you that Jesus is calling to himself. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus already, then like me, you rejoice at that, right? Jesus, he came and he lived and he died and he rose and he ascended for me, for you personally. This is not some abstract thought that's just esoterically hanging out there in the universe. No, this is a real, true, personal, intimate reality that applies to us. So have peace, friends. If anything else, if you hear me, if you hear anything, understand that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you, so have peace. Cling to passages like Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't come to know the Lord Jesus this morning, or maybe as a believer you're feeling understandably weak or inadequate in your faith, I want to close with some final words from Spurgeon once more. Listen closely. Listen closely. He says this, remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ per se, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, looks not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ himself. Look not to your hope even, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not even to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And he closes with this, for we shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is who Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our soul. Anybody resonate with that this morning? Let's pray.